Well, you'll observe that our service this morning is a communion service, and we will be going more or less seamlessly into the communion part of our service after I speak. We really would encourage you to stay. If you are a believer, then to stay and remember the Lord Jesus as he commanded us to do, and to share bread and wine together, both as an act of individual remembrance, but also as an act of corporate remembrance. And if you're not a believer as yet, then we would also invite you to stay, but not to participate. But we would really invite you to stay and observe what happens, and perhaps see a visual aid of what we believe. So we will be moving into communion at the end towards the end of the service. There will be a hymn immediately after I speak, and if you must leave, then if you would like to leave during the singing of that hymn. But as I say, I hope you won't. If you are up to schedule with your E100 readings, you'll have been reading in the section called The Prophets this week. It's the last section in the Old Testament part of the readings, and it means that you are halfway there. You have done your 50 readings in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not up to date, please don't give up. Or if you started well and you sort of stopped after a few weeks, then pick up the book again and go back to where you left off. It's not dated. Just work your way through at your own pace, please, and complete these 100 essential readings from God's Word. Now, the prophets were men who were raised up by God to call the children of Israel back to obedience and faith. There are 16 prophets who have books, if you like, in the Old Testament, and we have 17 books. So you'll work out that one of them was in there twice, and that, of course, was Jeremiah, who had a book named after himself, and also was responsible for the Lamentations of Jeremiah. These were men who were deliberately placed by God at times of crisis in the history of the children of Israel. They operated during that period of Israel's history, which included the decline of the nations. You remember after Solomon, the nations split. There was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom, and it was a period of great decline over several hundred years. That's when they operated. And they operated then during the exile, as that decline inevitably led to God's punishment. And then they were still operating whenever there was a return from the exile. Now, of the 17 prophets, there are four which are regarded as major prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, if you're good enough to come back tonight, we'll be looking at the world of work slightly. I must confess, the title, A Song for Miserable Mondays, doesn't strike me as one that will have people packing the aisles. So if you could sort of get past that title and come tonight, we will be looking at Psalm 5. However, the prophets did not have employment in the sense that you and I perhaps have employed. But they had a calling. They were called by God. And as someone pointed out, a calling from God is not an invitation. It's an appointment. And so we had these men who were appointed by God to operate in a particular environment at a particular point in history. Their God-given message explained the past. It commented on the present. But in particular, it declared what God was going to do. And the prophets, almost to a man, had a hard time. They delivered God's message to a people who didn't want to hear his call to repentance, who objected to hearing it because it spoke of judgment, and who, by and large, ignored it. It was not, in human terms, a particularly fulfilling task. The defining experience in Isaiah's life, the prophet that we're going to look at today, was his calling whenever he had this tremendous vision of God, which we read about in chapter 6 of his prophecy. This vision of God that he found quite overwhelming, and which had the effect of that a vision of God always has, of making him aware of his own sin. And in many ways, that was the defining thing that went through Isaiah's prophetic life. He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, Isaiah. Mainly because his God-given word spoke so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And spoke about Jesus Christ in detail about 800 years before Christ actually came. The chapter that we're looking at today has been called by some the most important chapter in the Bible. And that, of course, puts an enormous weight on the shoulders of anyone who seeks to comment on it. Of its 12 verses, 9 are quoted directly in the New Testament, and another 2 are significantly alluded to. So we're going to read, we're going to start reading at the end of chapter 52. So we'll read from 52:13 through to 53:12. And it's page 740 in the Church Bibles. Starting at verse 13 in chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to bruise him, to crush him, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I have given him a portion among the great, and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's just pray. Father, we come with humility, with reverence, and with godly fear to your word this morning, recognizing not always, but particularly in this passage, we enter into something of eternal consequences. Something born in the heart of God. Something beyond our comprehension. And yet something essential that we react to. Guide us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. This figure of the servant has been starting to appear in Isaiah's prophecy really from about chapter 40 onwards, the second part of Isaiah. Initially, he's described as the nation of Israel itself. Then he's actually Cyrus, the wicked king, whom God uses as his servant. But as we move through and as we come to this part, it's clear that the servant is neither of these. That he is a person. A man. Slightly mysterious. Not exactly what we're expecting. In chapter 49, we find that his role is not only to restore Israel, but also the Gentiles, which is good news for you and I, because that is what we are. And we're left with this question in our minds, how exactly will he do that? This servant doesn't seem to amount to very much as man sees things. He's just an insignificant little shoot in very barren and hostile ground. If we saw it in our garden, we would expect it to die off fairly quickly. We might even pluck it up and throw it away. He's nothing much to take notice of, apparently, because he wasn't much to look at either. He wasn't handsome. He's not glamorous. He wasn't someone you would crave to be seen with or have as a companion. There was nothing magisterial about him, we're told. And indeed, there was absolutely nothing about him that was attractive enough to make us want him. He was, I suppose, a bit of a nobody. He knew real sorrow. He was deeply acquainted with suffering. Suffering that was so great that we couldn't bear to look at it. It's the kind of suffering we look away from whenever we meet it on the street or see it on our TV screens. There is suffering like that. We've all experienced meeting it in people, in the world that we live in. And so we despised him. We said we don't want anything to do with him. We don't want his company. We don't want his words. We don't even want his presence. We totally rejected anything he said and everything he stood for. We esteemed him not, it says. I was interested to discover that the word esteem is actually an accounting word. I think after 40 years of being an accountant that might have struck me, but it hadn't. Esteem is at its root an accounting word. It's about adding things up and getting an answer. And we did the sums. We added up what we saw. And the answer was zero. Nothing of value. Nothing worthwhile. Nothing for us in this, we thought. It was a bit like that one pea that falls out of your pocket whenever you're out in the street and it rolls into the gutter, and it's really not worth your effort or embarrassment to bend down and pick it up. And so it just lies there. Unvalued. Not esteemed. And as if all of that were not bad enough, clearly this servant, obviously this servant, has done something awfully wrong. Because he has been punished. In fact, so severe is the abuse and punishment that we were told, we were appalled at his appearance. And hardly recognized him as being a human being at all, 52:14 says. And yet, there is something about this servant. What we have seen is not the whole story. Apparently, it turns out that this servant was God himself, the very arm of God. The picture is really, in a sense, when God rolls back his sleeves and moves into action, the arm that we see is this servant. God in action. When he divides up his inheritance, as we see in verse 12, all those associated with him will benefit. The word there translated, great and strong, can equally be translated, many and numerous. And so when this insignificant, zero-rated servant divides up his inheritance, apparently there is going to be great wealth, not for a few, but for many. And we're told it's because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And at the end of chapter 52, we find that he's going to have an international impact. Nations will marvel at him. And even the most powerful people in the world will be silenced. Because what we did not want to look at, we will now be forced to see. We looked on. We saw him punished by God and afflicted, verse 4 tells us. And we wondered perhaps what he had done and decided that whatever it was, he obviously deserved it. God had caught up with him. But then we discover that not only was he a servant, but he was a substitute. It turns out that he was there not for his sins, not for his wrongdoings, but for ours. Isaiah makes it clear in verse 9 in the chapter here that there was absolutely no cause of death in him. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And yet none of us could say that. Our mouths are marked by malice and anger and slander and the like. Our minds are marked by thoughts of violence, and sometimes our behavior is marked by violence, certainly in the society that we live in. And we discovered that we were all the same. Every single one of us. Like a great herd of sheep, we each one went our own way. We said, everybody does it, so it must be all right. We're one of the herd. We're going with the crowd. This is the way man behaves. But Isaiah won't let us off with that. He says, I know. Each one of us has turned to our own way. We can't blame the herd. This is individual. We have each turned to our own way. Every selfish action, every unclean thought, every distorted value. And it's important. It does matter. Because it cuts us off from God and leaves us rightly and justifiably facing God's wrath. That's where we were. Look at the words that are used. Every stepping over God's line, transgression. Every willful obedience, iniquity. Every sin, infirmity, creates a debt that we can never pay. Just look at the way Isaiah uses the words "are" and "he" here. The servant suffers not for himself, but because he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. This servant is not here on his own account at all. This servant is here on our account. As a substitute. And if we look at the R words, look at the he words. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was punished. He was wounded. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And as Peter would put it, many hundreds of years later, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. His physical sufferings we observe. His mental sufferings as he was despised and rejected, we might imagine. His spiritual suffering as he took our sin on himself is totally beyond our comprehension. It operates in a dimension where we don't have the tools to understand it. Where the Godhead was fractured at that moment in Calvary. But you see, any debt can only be met by an equivalent payment. And if we ever doubted the way God views our sin, here we see what it means to him, just how bad our sin actually is. Because that substitute wasn't just punished. He was killed. He was executed. He was assigned a grave alongside the criminals that he dies with. And yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Don't forget Isaiah wrote this 800 years before it actually happened. And then Isaiah reveals another surprise to us. Something unexpected, something that creeps up on us, something that isn't really in our understanding until he reveals it. This was no accident. This wasn't something that had gone horribly wrong. This wasn't a servant who was just misunderstood. No, verse 10 he tells us, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. This is God's doing. It was he who caused him to suffer. And so this servant, who is also the substitute, we find is the Savior. The most important event in history, indeed in eternity, was still 800 years ago, 100 years away, when Isaiah wrote these words. And yet none of the New Testament authors doubt it, nor do we as we read this doubt, that this was a description of what happened at Calvary when Jesus, God the Son, would die on the cross to bear away our sins and become our Savior. This would be the sacrifice that would end the necessity of all the daily rituals of the Jews through the centuries as they watched a lamb being slaughtered, its blood collected, and knowing that until the next time their sin was covered, the guilt offering that Isaiah refers to here. But you see, it's a matter of justice. How can a holy God ignore sin and still be holy? Well, fairly obviously, he can't. And we wouldn't want him to. And that's most easily seen whenever we think of extreme examples. Do we want to think that some of the great tyrants of history should just die? Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, it's endless. Do you think that murderers and rapists and people who attack old ladies should just be ignored? That fraudsters who become millionaires stealing money from the needy through this or that dishonest scheme should be untouched as they enjoy their ill-gotten gains? Of course we don't want to live with that worldview. We want justice. And God, the Holy One, must have justice. He cannot just take what you have done and what I have done, however we rate it, and just set it to one side and say, well, you know, he's a nice guy. We'll just sort of forget about it. God can't do that. We remember just how offensive our sin is to God. And remember that we too cannot go unpunished. God can only remain just if someone who has no sin of their own deals with our sins. No guilt offering that would need to be endlessly repeated, but one offering that would be sufficient for time and eternity. An offering that would satisfy God's righteous demands. And this servant willingly took on the task. Like a lamb going to the slaughterhouse or a sheep to be sheared, he never said a word. And you know what the wonderful thing about all of this is? That when it's all been done, we don't have to ask ourselves if it's enough. Because the plan was God's. We don't have to ask ourselves if we have paid enough. We don't have to pray more and wonder if we have prayed enough. We don't have to try hard and wonder if we've tried hard enough. God is satisfied. And we're told that after suffering, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. This righteous servant will justify many, will cancel the debt, and satisfy God. But I can't just quite leave it there, can I? He is a servant. He is the substitute. He is the Saviour. But there is this question hanging in the air. Is he my Saviour? Let me try and illustrate this by, I suppose, a fairly simple way, but it is an actual experience that happened to me. Over the last number of years, I have had occasion to visit Germany. And I go to a place called Marienheide, which is about an hour and a half on the train from Cologne Airport. And the first time I went, I obviously didn't quite know where I was going or where to get trains and so on and so forth. So I got to Cologne Airport. I found a very complicated machine that had the word Marienheide on a button. So I pressed that and it said, my German isn't up to much, but I assumed that what it was saying was if I gave it money, it would give me a ticket. And so it turned out. And I took my ticket and I found the right train and I went to Marienheide and that was fine. When my time there came to an end, I was going back to Cologne Airport and the man in charge of the centre where I was staying said that I could buy a ticket from him. I thought that was good, so I bought a ticket from him and he gave me some sort of slightly complicated instructions in German stroke English that featured a yellow box on the platform or something. I wasn't really altogether certain what it meant. The station in Marienheide is literally the end of the line. And the line in Marienheide stops at the back door of the Lidl store. So just to give you an impression of what a big station it is. Anyway, I got to the platform. I had a look around. I couldn't really see any yellow box. I got on the train. Began to wonder, was the yellow box important? But then I didn't get off the train in case it went off while I was looking for the yellow box. So I didn't find the yellow box and I sat down. The train started off. And a few stops down the line, about 20 minutes into my journey, a lady in uniform came along. Now, she reminded me of a lady I once heard described by a work colleague as someone you wouldn't go home to on a Friday night with £10 missing out of your pay packet. And she asked to see my ticket. Had my ticket, it was paid for. Showed it to her. She wasn't a happy bunny. She didn't speak much English either. However, through all of this, I discovered that although I had a ticket, although it was paid for, I really needed to put it in that yellow box on the platform and have it validated. You get the picture, don't you? Your sins have been paid for. She wasn't looking for any more money from me. She wasn't saying I hadn't paid. but she said the ticket's useless to you as a traveller until you put it in that yellow box and have it stamped. Now, like all illustrations, it's imperfect. And yet the core of it is exactly what we're talking about here. Price has been paid. God is satisfied. Nothing more is demanded or expected of you or I other than that we take that offer of salvation and make it our own. The servant, the substitute, the Saviour, or as far as you're concerned, is he your Saviour? Because unless you've taken that step, unless you have, in the terms of the illustration, validated that offer, then all of what Jesus went through and all of what God had planned and all that was done at Calvary is to you wasted. And you find yourself still where you started, facing the terrible wrath of an offended God.